This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be going verse by verse through this book as we go verse by verse through the whole Bible. And Isaiah is a fascinating book. It's one of the major prophets. It's one of the outstanding books of the Bible. The word major prophets means simply longer, more prophecies. He wrote over 58 years. And some believe he was the cousin of one of the kings. He was around 700 B.C. And you're going to see that his first 39 chapters are very much like the Old Testament. And the next 27 chapters are very much like the New Testament. He's going to talk about the coming of the Messiah. He'll have more to say about the millennium than any other book in the Bible. And some very fascinating prophecies, very much quoted by the Apostle Paul in his New Testament epistles. Today we're going to look at Isaiah chapters 1 through 5. We're going to go through 137 verses, so fasten your seatbelts. I'll miss a few verses here and there, but we'll get the essence of it. We're talking about God's complaint. That's the title of Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, God's complaint. God is telling Israel what is wrong with them. It's very much like a lawsuit. We're going to see in the first sermon in chapter 1, the lawsuit. And we're going to see the theme, and that is that restoration will follow chastisement. You will have to be chastised and then restored. And we're going to learn lessons about our own lives of what happens when we do that which is not right. We end up being chastised in order to be restored. We often don't understand what chastisement means. Especially as we're younger, but it means to get us on the right path. And so with that in mind, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here in chapter 1 the accusation that God has against the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel is now divided into two sections. The small section of Judah to the south with Israel's capital, Jerusalem. The northern 10 tribes have already been taken into captivity. And he is now telling the southern kingdom, you're about to go into captivity as well because of your rebellion. So let's look at verses 1 through 9 and see what the problem is as far as God is concerned. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he was there for a long time, and he was under four kings. Here is the indictment. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They don't understand. Did you ever have children who were rebellious? I'm sure none of you did. But there are kids who are rebellious. And you figure, what's going on? I get frustrated at times in my family, and the kids are great, and we're going through growing pains. I think I'm going through more than they are. And I look at the cats, the four cats that we have, and the five dogs, and I say, I need to look at you to restore my sanity, to understand what obedience is. Because I look at the kids and think, oy vey. And sometimes I complain to my wife, and then she lets me know where to go, and I keep quiet and try to work through it. I know they're going through development, and they're under construction, and I am as well, and so are you. But Israel's the same way. Judah's the same way. They're rebelling against God, and we do the same thing at times, don't we? Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Here's the indictment. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. We know the word backsliding, and that means to turn away. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." So here's a picture of a physical body which is very, very sick. But it also speaks of a spiritual condition. When you and I are not obedient to the Lord, it's as though we are sick and we have putrefying sores. And we need to ask for the cleansing and the healing of the Lord. Verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth or a shelter in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Because you have rebelled against me," he says to Judah, "I have allowed the enemies to come in and decimate you, destroy you. And all you have left is just a small number of people who love me and care for me, and you're like a little hut in a garden, a little place of safety against the storm. And you need to turn around and you need to come to me." So this really pictures the few that serve the Lord. So many don't serve the Lord. It also pictures us, even if we serve the Lord. Do we backslide at times? Do we get into the flesh? Do we get carnal? And isn't there just only a small amount of us which is really serving the Lord? And the answer is to come back. Come back to me. Now, beginning in verse 10, we're in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Beginning in verses 10 through 15, we're going to see that they have been going through the motions of worship, but it's hypocrisy. And God knows when it's genuine and when it's hypocritical. Let's look at verses 10 through 15. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So he's talking to Jerusalem, and he's saying, you're just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, which I destroyed so many years before. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." Now God had told them to bring their animal sacrifices to him and to shed blood, cut the throat of the animal, lay the hands of the individual on the animal and say, "I transfer my sins upon this animal." Kill that animal, and then God would forgive or cover those sins. And so he says, you know, you're doing it through hypocrisy, and I'm sick and tired of it. It's as though we come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, you're my sacrifice. Cleanse me with blood. I transfer my sins to you," and then go out and keep doing the same old sins again. And we read the Bible, and we pay our tithes, and we preach in the pulpits, and we sit in the pews. And God says, unless your heart's in it, it's hypocrisy. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Oh, you rush in with your animals and you cut their throats and you go through all these sacrifices here. But you're not sincere. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me." They're observing the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing with them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you may make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So it speaks to us of hypocrisy. I love you, Lord. Do you? He's saying. And you're mine. Am I really? I want to follow wherever you go. Do you really? And so he's talking about sincerity. We need to be sincere. It's the same in relationships. Husband says to wife, "I love you." She says, "Do you really?" And my wife woke me up this morning about 2 o'clock in the morning. She said, "Do you love me?" I said, "What? What day is this? Who are you? What's going on?" You know, and of course I do. And what makes you say that? So she wanted to be reassured. I said, "I'll send you a text with a little red heart that you'll know for sure." But no, we need to be sincere. We need to have sincerity. And God does not want hypocrisy in our relationships with each other and especially with him. Well, What's the solution? You know, God's voice may sound like the devil's voice, because both can be negative at times. God's voice is negative here, isn't it? And the voice can certainly be negative coming from the devil. What's the difference? The difference is the next portion, verses 16 to 20. When God is speaking negatively, it's like a loving parent who says you've done wrong and then gives you the solution on how to do it right and be restored. The devil, on the other hand, says there's no hope. Give up. God hates you. You're lost. You're condemned. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit is distinguished from the condemnation of the devil by the fact that God always offers the hope of turning around, being cleansed, and being restored. So let's look at verses 16 to 20. Repent and be cleansed. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So start doing what's right. No, we're not saved by our works, but turning to Jesus, asking his forgiveness, asking for his empowering in our lives, then enables us to go out and do those works which glorify him and benefit others. Verse 18, come now and let's reason together. One of my very favorite verses right there. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isn't that marvelous? Let's reason. Let's sit down and talk about this. I am going to take care of your sins, red as they are, and all that you've done wrong, I'm going to cleanse. But you're going to have to do it my way. And he's talking about God's way through God's provision. Not the animals, but the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross. Verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Very clear. Do good, be blessed. Do evil, and you will not be blessed. Well, verses 21 to 31 now talk about the fact that restoration follows chastisement. Thank God for that. We have to go through chastisement to get that restoration. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, talking about Jerusalem. It was full of justice, righteousness, lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They don't defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So these actions show they're not obeying God. They're not obedient. Remember we talked about the conviction of the Holy Spirit versus the condemnation of the devil? Another distinction, not only the fact that God offers hope and healing and the devil doesn't, but the devil usually is vague. You've done wrong, God doesn't love you, your life is over. But you have no specifics on how to make it right. So God, on the other hand, will give you definite things you've done wrong. What have I done wrong, Lord, and what do I have to do right? God, like a loving parent, gives you specific things to turn around and make right. It's like a teacher coming into the classroom and saying, you get a C. You wrote that essay, Jerry, and it's a C and it should be a D. What did I do wrong? No answer. My wife was going through a nursing course this last year, and she had a very tough teacher who was not communicating and not available, and she was frustrated, and she had some questions. And the teacher wasn't responding and wasn't giving any direction as to what she had done wrong. And then the last weekend came when she had to get things right and get the paper just in proper order, and she texted and emailed and called this teacher. The teacher wasn't available and gave no specifics at all as to what she could do to get the situation corrected. That's not good teaching. And so she got a grade that she wasn't happy with, and it was a bad experience. So we need to have specifics. What am I doing wrong? What do I need to do to correct it? And God is telling them exactly what they need to do. In verse 27, here's the hope. Zion, or Jerusalem, shall be redeemed with justice, her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. So there's going to be consequences for turning from the Lord, and they need to learn to do right. But you know, there's always restoration, and chapter 2 gives us that hope now. There'll be restoration, and there's going to be peace. Again, God, when he gives you the negative, will always give you the positive. People look at the conditions of the world today. We're going through turmoil in our own country as we're getting ready to elect another president. And one state is even now bringing forth a new candidate, not happy with the two candidates. Others are talking about writing in a name. We're writing in Jerry Lynn, and I'll stone you to death, all right? That's the job you sure wouldn't want, would you, huh? God gives hope. God gives a future. He says, yes, it's going to get darker. It is going to get darker. Matthew 24 talks about it. We're going to have hurricanes. We're going to have tornadoes. But you know, look up, because your redemption draws nigh, he says. Chapter 2, let's look at the future house of God. Here's another sermon. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now he's looking way down into the future. He's writing 700 years before Christ. That's 2,700 years ago. He's looking down into this age. He's looking beyond this age into the tribulation. He's looking beyond the tribulation into the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus here on earth, known as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of peace. And that mountain, of course, will be in Jerusalem. If you want a picture of what it looks like, have you seen the skyline of Jerusalem? Have we all seen a photograph of it? If you haven't been there, you've seen a picture. Right in the center of that picture usually is a big gold dome, and that is a mosque. It's the third most religious Muslim holy site. It's called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And I believe personally, as many do, that just to the right or the north of that, there's a 10-acre area of park, benches, sidewalks, nice place to relax. That may well be the place of the original temple and the site of the new temple of the Lord Jesus. In any event, it's going to be right in that location. And that's going to be where they're going to be flowing. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That's going to be the Lord Jesus' temple. He shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Everybody is going to be encouraged to come and worship the Lord at least once a year. Are they going to do it? Not everybody. But you know, the Lord's got a good inducement. He's got a good inducement for church attendance. He says, you come and worship me. Another prophet tells us that. Or I'm not going to rain on your land. And without rain, you're not going to have crops. Without crops, you're not going to have food. You're going to starve to death. Or would you like to come and visit me once a year in Jerusalem? And one of the jobs you and I are going to have, yes, we're going to be back here in the millennium, we know from Scripture, in our resurrection bodies. My main job and your job is going to be to be kind of a security guard to help the Lord. I'm going to say, come on, get on the plane and fly over to Jerusalem and visit the Lord, or you're going to end up in trouble. We're going to be security guards, as it were. So many people, verse 3, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So here's a more positive inducement, not just the negative that you're going to not have food, but let's go and worship the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So we're talking here about an inducement to go and visit the Lord Jesus Christ. We had testimonies this morning here in service about people wanting to come and fellowship with each other and worship and study the word of God. Another way was saying, I want to be with the people of the Lord Jesus and with Jesus himself. That's going to be the inducement to come to visit him every year. Verse 4, he's going to be a judge. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. You see, not only are we going to be here in our resurrection bodies, but there'll be natural people, Jews and Gentiles, who have lived on through the tribulation into that millennium, and some are going to love the Lord and many are not. And they're going to fight each other, fight the Lord, but he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace really by force. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Enter Jerry Lynn, security guard extraordinaire, with arms built like pencils and what have you. I better do some push-ups before I get that job as a security guard, huh? Well, they're going to have peace. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, a very famous verse. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're going to not all be saved. They're not all going to love the Lord Jesus and have his peace in their hearts through force. Through the power of his force, he is going to rule and insist there be peace. And that's going to be part of our job to enforce that. Can you imagine taking all of the weapons of war and turning them in and instead having money and food for crops and for people to be fed? All the billions of dollars spent on armaments will now be spent on agriculture. It's going to be a time of great peace and joy. Well, the day of the Lord, now in verse 5. And in Scripture, the day of the Lord is not one day. It is the period of time when God takes over. The day of the devil took over in Genesis 3. When my parents and your parents, Adam and Eve, sold out to the devil, he took over this world and became, according to Scripture, the god of this age and the prince of this world. So it's been the day of Satan. And if you want, the day of man under control of Satan until then. But the day of the Lord is going to be when the Lord Jesus returns, takes his church out, known as the rapture, then has 7 years of tribulation, then brings forth this millennium, this thousand-year reign of peace. That's when he says, enough is enough. And he takes over. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like Philistines. They're pleased with children of foreigners. So instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping the gods of others. The New Age, we call it today, and the Old Age, we've got all sorts of people with other gods and goddesses. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. So they're worshiping other gods. They're amassing wealth for themselves. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. That indicates not only wealth, but armament. That was the powerful armament in those days, was horse and chariot. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So they are into themselves and their own program. This is the essence of man, apart from God. This is the essence of sin. People bow down. Each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Then he says in verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So when God takes over, he is going to be in control, and it is going to be a time of absolute control by the Lord Jesus. And will all of the people love it? At the end of 1,000 years, can we say with Jesus Christ ruling in this world that they're all going to say, this is wonderful, Lord Jesus, come into my heart? At the end of the millennium, God's going to give them one more time to decide. He's going to release Satan, who's been chained in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And Satan's going to say, hey guys, who's with me? And there'll be so many people on earth who are going to side with Satan against Jesus, they will be as numberless as the grains of sand by the sea. Well, God says at the end of this day of the Lord, that's it. Open the oven, sends down fire, and torches them and makes crispy critters of all those who oppose the Lord. But you and I are going to be here for that 1,000 years trying to be security guards, trying to keep people in line. It's going to be a very interesting time. So he says, verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. And you know, God does the same thing today. I have rebellion in my heart, so do you. Every time I sin, I say, not your way, but my way. And what does God have to do? Humble us. Oh, he knows how to humble us, doesn't he? So we need to be seeing this as something that happens not just in the future, it happens in my life as well. I lift myself up, he takes me down. I humble myself, he lifts me up. It's just that simple. Well, they're going to be hiding, those who are opposed to the Lord, verse 19, they're going to hide in the holes of the rocks, in the craves of the earth. Verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. They're going to hide in the clefts of the rock, and they're going to be afraid of the Lord at that point. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Revelation talks about this as well, doesn't it? Talks about this during the tribulation. That last portion there, where they're hiding in the rocks, does speak of the 7 years of tribulation just before the return of the Lord. And Revelation chapter 6 talks about that sixth seal being opened up and the cosmic disturbances. And it says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? 7 years of tribulation with Jesus pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now chapter 3, this is going to talk about the chastening of the Lord. And God's going to deal with pride. Pride, which is always the enemy of the Lord. Let's look at the first 12 verses as we see that pride being judged. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, diviner, elder, captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. So, because of pride, things will be turned upside down. You might have been mighty in this world. You might have had a lot of assets. But God knows how to pull the plug on that in a New York minute. I am too secure. I have too many assets. I have too strong a position in this world. Nothing and no one can touch me. Oh, how foolish to even proclaim that. It's amazing how fortune can change and turn against us immediately. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. So it's going to be very difficult as we turn from the Lord to make a go of it here on earth. Israel is going to face this. Again, we're talking about roughly 700 B.C. in just over 100 years. In 586 B.C., Israel is going to go into captivity at the hands of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be poor and desperate, looking for anybody who has clothing. If you've got clothes on, you be my boss, because you've got clothes and I haven't got clothes. You must be smarter than I am. Or maybe there's kids. Maybe your 10-year-old kid could be our leader. They're going to be absolutely confused. And so it is as fortune just turns away from us as we turn from the Lord. Verse 8, Jerusalem stumbled, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of his glory, they look on their countenance. And so they're turning from God, and God's going to turn from them. Again, it's going to happen in just over 100 years. It's going to happen several times to Israel. Just like us, Israel doesn't learn too easily. It already happened to the northern kingdom in 720 B.C. Now in 586 B.C., as I said, they're going to fall to Babylon. They'll come back from Babylon, and then again they're not going to follow God. And in 70 AD, after Jesus is crucified, Rome is going to take them into captivity again and disperse them, and they're still dispersed to this day. Jews are dispersed all over the world. Well, at the end of this church age, it's going to happen again in the tribulation times. So we're talking about all those times, and we're talking about our own lives as well. When we've known God and we turn from Him, then He says, "All right, Buster, see how you do on your own. Without my supply, without my provision, see how you do on your own." And so verse 10, the righteous, on the other hand, say to them, "It'll be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. But for the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given him. And as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." So without the Lord, we are in deep, deep trouble. And it's a basic principle. Do well by serving God, you'll be blessed. Turn from Him, and you're going to be in trouble. And then we look at oppression and luxury being condemned in verses 13 to 26. The Lord stands up to plead. Again, we have a court appearance as the Lord is the prosecuting attorney coming against Judah. He stands to judge the people. "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor?" says the Lord God of hosts. Ooh, I'll tell you, there are a lot of people who are going to be in a lot of trouble because they took advantage of the poor. God says, "I don't want you to oppress anybody, but I'm looking out to see how you treat the poor and the widow and the fatherless. And you come against those who are disadvantaged and cannot defend themselves, I'm going to deal harshly with you." And there are many who are wealthy who can afford a legion of attorneys to go against the poor who cannot afford to defend themselves, and they cave in court because they had no one to really stand for them. Verse 16, the Lord says, "The daughters of Zion are haughty." So even with this poverty, they have an arrogance about them. The young ladies in Zion are very haughty. They walk with outstretched necks, wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. They're just so full of themselves. They make a jingling with their feet. They've got their little jewelry or their little bracelets around their ankles. The Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. So they're so filled with themselves and their beauty and they're arrogant. And God says, "I'll tell you how to take care of that." And so he tells us as well, don't rely upon these attributes of yourself. As I'm going through the internet looking at news, my eye catches sometimes faces of stars, men and women, through the ages, how they looked when they were in their prime and how they have aged. And they're human just like we are. My wife torments me by having a picture of me when I was 17 in my full uniform as a captain at the Albany Academy, slim and all my hair and what have you. And I'm thinking, what are you trying to do? I have to look at that every morning and then would stumble into the bathroom and look at this. And so it is with these movie stars. They look so beautiful in their prime. And then over the years, as the years take their toll, what he's saying basically is trust in me. There's only one way to get more beautiful with time, and that is to look in the mirror of God's Word. And he says, as you look into this Word, your new nature is being renewed every day. More beautiful, younger. Try to teach the young ladies in our family and others as well. For real beauty treatment, sure, go to Macy's. Mama used to sell makeup in Macy's, and she knows that whole business. They keep Lancome in business. But that's okay to look nice. But work on the inner beauty. Work on the Word of God, the nature of God being renewed day by day. That'll be more attractive to the man that you really want. You don't know that you do, but you really want a godly man. And he will find that very valuable, and that will never grow old. So Israel had forgotten about God, and God is going to have to put them through a difficult time. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, talking about their captivity at the hands of Babylon, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, headdresses, leg ornaments, headbands. It's all going to go. It's all going to go because you did not serve the Lord. Now, God has no objection to their having fine things if those fine things don't have them. But you've got to make sure the Lord is first. Otherwise, he's a very poor substitute. He's very jealous. He won't be second to anyone. And so, oh, they have their sweet perfumes, verse 24, but instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, there will be a rope. That's how they took their captives. Each one had a rope around the waist and a long line of captives going off to captivity to Babylon. Instead of their well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. A branding instead of beauty. Your men are going to fall by the sword, and you're mighty in the war. Your gates shall lament and mourn and be desolate. So this is a picture of captivity. This is a picture of not serving God. And it's a picture for all of us as well. If we don't put God first and make him the Lord of our lives and say, your will, Lord, we're going to end up. And I don't care how much perfume we put on or how much aftershave. If we're not walking with the Lord, spiritually speaking, there's a stench and you can't cover it. Chapter 4 is a quick one here about Israel being revived when the branch reigns on the earth. Many names for Jesus, well over 100, and one of them that I like is the branch. The branch because he is from the root of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David, and from that line comes the Lord Jesus. In that day, talking about captivity, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat your own food and wear your own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So it's going to be so bad that these gals are going to be looking for men. Most of the men are gone because they've been killed by Nebuchadnezzar, same in the tribulation, killed by the Antichrist. And they want the name recognition to be married, and they'll bring their own food and their money and just say, let me take your last name. And there'll be seven gals wanting to marry one guy. Verse 2, in that day the branch, that's the Lord Jesus, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. If you want to refresh your love life with Jesus, think about different names for him. Go on the internet and just Google names of Jesus. And as you look at those names, picture what they talk about, the branch. The branch, thank you, Lord, that you came from the line of David. You're the promised Messiah. Branch. Didn't he say that he was the vine in John 15 and he brings forth fruit if we're connected to him? Thank you, Lord, for being my sustenance. You are the one who brings forth the fruit in my life. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So, Lord, thank you for the fruit that you're going to bring in Israel after the tribulation. Thank you for the fruit that you're bringing forth in my life, in my family's life, my children's lives. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. By the time Nebuchadnezzar is finished, there'll be very few left, but they'll be set apart by God to help to build that country again. By the time the Antichrist is finished in the future tribulation, there'll be a remnant left, and God can build through that. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And that word covering means a canopy. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Ooh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That means that in the millennium, after those who have been living in their natural bodies, come to Christ, receive Jesus as their reigning king. He is going to bring forth a cloud and smoke by day and burning fire by night, a protective canopy. Where did we see that before? Wasn't that in the Old Testament? Wasn't that what God used to lead them through the wilderness all those years? And so it's going to be in the future as well. That cloud was their guide, was their protection, protected them from the Egyptians. It also was their direction. You stay in your tent until the Lord moves the cloud. The cloud starts to move, you follow the cloud. The cloud kept you warm at night in the cold desert. Yeah, the desert gets cold at night. And so that cloud is going to come back. It's going to come back in Matthew 25 when the Lord returns in clouds with great glory, and that's going to be our protection. Meanwhile, the cloud really speaks of whom? Jesus. So there's a cloud today. There's a cloud in this room. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't see the physical cloud, but he's there to give us guidance. Lord, guide me and protect me. Do we ever pray that? That's a pretty common prayer. Guide me and protect me. Lord, may your cloud lead me in the right direction. May it protect me against my enemies. Beautiful promise that we're going to have in the millennium. Chapter 5, we close now with the judgment here on those who are evil. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my... Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." So sometimes you just can't get straight words. So I'm going to tell you a story. Maybe you'll get it through the story, he says. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. The well-beloved is the Father, God. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, also made a wine press in it. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." So God is the Father. He cleared a land and planted a vineyard. We're talking about the nation of Israel. "And I did all that I could. I put a tower in there to guard and guide and protect. And I expected for you to bring forth fruit of righteousness, of holiness. Instead, all I got was wild grapes." Jesus said, as I already mentioned, John 15, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. I'm expecting fruit in your life. I want the nature of me. I want my life in you. If not, what am I going to do? What do you do in the spring when you prune dead branches? You break them off. When I was young, we used to burn them right in our lawn. We don't do that anymore now. You put them in bags and they take it to the dump, but we get rid of it. It's worthless." So God is saying, Israel, you're not bringing forth fruit. Verse 3, "O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." So he's in the court of law, talking to the jury. "Judge between me and Israel. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard." You want to know what I'm going to do with it? "I will take away its hedge," the hedge of protection, "and it shall be burned." He's talking here about just over 100 years from now, I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come in and destroy you. He's talking 70 AD after Jesus' crucifixion. I'm going to let Titus, the Roman general, come and scatter Israel to the world. He's talking about even further in the future. I'm going to let the Antichrist come in and destroy Israel and only bring forth those who will serve me and bring them into the millennium. "I'll take away the hedge. It shall be burned. Break down its wall. It shall be trampled down." And so the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, later on by Titus the general, and again the temple of the Antichrist will be destroyed in the future. "I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds, they will not rain on it." So you're not going to be blessed, Israel. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. I'm looking for evidence of my life and nature in you, and you are selfish, narcissistic, you're not serving me. So here's the judgment I'm going to bring upon you, beginning in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. Oh, they want to have one house, then another house. Add field to field, till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. 10 acres of vineyard shall be yield only one bath, a very small amount. A homer of seed shall yield only one ephah. So you're going to get very little return on your investment. You didn't put me first. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Ever had that in your family? Most families have at least one person. They get up early and they just start drinking. We've got them in my family. My family was destroyed by a man who did that. The harp and the strings, the tambourine, the flute, wine and the fields, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. Well, maybe you and I don't get up in the morning and have a shot of Jack Daniels. Maybe we don't get stinking drunk because of alcohol, but we get up in the morning and we do our duties. We do our work. We go to work. We put in a good day's work. We shop on the way home, make the wife happy, play with the kids a little bit and go to bed. But we never found time for the Lord Jesus. We never put him first. And so in a sense, that's kind of like alcoholic abuse, because when you are drunk, you can't perform what you're supposed to. When you're drunk with self, drunk with pride, with ambition, with workaholism, you're not putting the Lord first. The effect is the same. The alcoholic doesn't produce any real substantial fruit for his family. And the man who's honest and hardworking and decent in this world but doesn't have any sense of the Lord isn't doing any more spiritually as far as God's concerned. We need to put him first. We need to put him first in our tithes, which is our income. We need to put him first in our time, in prayer, study the Word. We're starting off the week right here. The week has now begun, and you're starting off in the house of God, putting him first. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, verse 11. They want to follow intoxicating drink. They continue until night. Verse 13, my people have gone into captivity, but they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst. So they're going to go into physical captivity. How many of us have been in a spiritual captivity or a captivity of our own making? And we need to get out of it. We get into addictions and habits. And again, just the captivity of being caught up in the world, of doing good deeds for others, but not in the name of Jesus, not for his glory. That's just as much captivity. People, verse 15, shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. So your vineyard will be taken over by others who will appreciate all the work you've done. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were with a cart rope. They're just very cavalier about their sins. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's a theme we're hearing a lot as you listen to these commentators talking about the two political candidates, the major candidates for political office here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And it's interesting. I don't care if it's Democrat or Republican, the commentator from CNN or Fox or NBC puts out something which one of the candidates did, and those who are for the candidate find that the evil was good, and the opposition says, no, that's evil, et cetera, et cetera. There's one state right now which is saying enough. We don't like either candidate. And so they have found, it's Utah. Utah is very conservative, filled with Mormons. 60% of them are Mormons, and they have found their own candidate they put up. He's got an operation. He's got an office almost as big as this room here, and he's got maybe half the size of the number of people here on his staff. An Irish name. I've already forgotten his name. And what is it?
McMullen.
Already, he has put no money in and no effort. What have you. He is polling equally with the two major candidates. And there are those who believe that in Utah, he will get the vote. Only one state, but it's making a point. So Utah is saying, we don't like either candidate. We don't like calling evil good and good evil. And so we're going to get our own man. And I'm not saying they're right or wrong. I'm just saying that that's an example of somebody who says, enough. I'm not going to play this game, and we'll see how that all turns out. Maybe the other 49 states will try to bring him on in, and maybe he'll become the man. Who can tell? In any event, God says you need to do what's right. And what's evil and what's good? Is it all relative? No, it's not. That's why we have this book. This book tells you what's evil and what's good. And if it doesn't line up with this book, then it is not right. Verse 26, God's going to lift up a banner to the nations from afar. He'll whistle to them from the end of the earth. They shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. They're going to bring their arrows that are sharp, verse 28, their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, their wheels like the whirlwind. What's he talking about? He's saying, in order to punish you, I'm going to whistle for Babylon to come out in here, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to decimate you. I'm going to make sure that Edom, your cousins across the river of the Jordan, are also against you. He's going to whistle for the Antichrist to do his evil in the tribulation time. And he knows how to bring forth adversity in our lives when we are not in his will. Verse 29, their roaring will be like a lion. They'll roar like young lions. They'll roar and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safely. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So what's the point of all this? He's giving them a warning. 20 years earlier, your northern 10 tribes went into captivity at the hands of Assyria. I'm giving you a chance. Turn around before it's too late. Stop worshiping other gods. Stop treating people badly to amass your own fortune. Stop denying me or giving me lip service. Turn around and I will bless you. Did they turn around? They did not. He took them into captivity, as we said, at the hands of Babylon, and there they were for 70 years. They came back, and they were cured from idolatry, and Israel never again got into idolatry once they returned to the land. But they're in a different kind of idolatry, the idolatry of self, just like most of the world, not putting the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what God says is the standard that I want. He is the one who's going to have his kingdom set up on this world. He will have his temple. He'll have his throne. And people will come to him during the millennium. And the good news is the millennium, though literally is not yet, can be in our hearts spiritually this morning. The millennium is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever the king is his kingdom. So for us, metaphorically right now, and really spiritually, the millennium is available to us. His peace, his righteousness, but also his rule. We have to make sure of that. In order to have his peace, we have to submit to him. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. And for those of you who are watching by television or YouTube, join us if you will as well. Father, we thank you for this beginning of what's going to prove to be a very fascinating study, a wonderful book. We're going to pray that you're going to help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. Lord Jesus, we ask you to forgive us for our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, fill us with your life. You are the vine and we're the branches. We want to bear fruit. Help us to bear fruit in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.